All right, well, we're going to go ahead and continue in our story this morning. The greatest story, well, I've hijacked that slide there. I think there's some sort of a video series out really showing Christ in the entire Bible. And so I borrowed their artwork and things, which are not pirated, mind you. We have access to Share Faith as a church, so it's a paid service. So we have paid rights to use all these different resources and materials. But anyways, I borrowed it from what was designed for a particular series and just borrowed some of that because it goes well with our series. If we look at our next slide, overview of the Bible in 40 points, that's what we're looking at here. I've mentioned before, and I probably will less and less mention it in the future, that the outline here comes from Brother Jerry Tetra, who worked with International Baptist College and Seminary for many, many years, recently passed away. And when he was here at our church once, he had this in a card form that you could insert in your Bible, and so I still have that. And it's just kind of how, if you were to memorize these 40 points, you would have a really basic outline of the Scriptures. So we've begun on this, and we're in point number one, beginnings. And you can see Roman numeral 1, but that's divided itself into 6 points. And so then when we go to our next slide, we see that this point, beginnings, we've done the first 3 points, creation in chapters 1 and 2, the fall of man in chapter 3, and then the growth of sin, first describing Cain and Abel in chapter 4, and then describing how mankind increased and increased and increased in the growth of sin in the world. And so that brings us to today's lesson, looking at the fourth point in this section, the Genesis flood. So let's go ahead and use chapter 5 as kind of by way of a transition for us here, because it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that's that growth of sin in the previous passage. Let me make just a quick comment for you that you need to understand so that you're not confused, perhaps, or maybe even disappointed, that we don't cover everything that could be said about each of these points, because we're doing an overview. We're not doing in-depth on any of them. And so as we do an overview, I'm choosing to highlight certain aspects of each point. But it is definitely not a thorough treatment of any of these points. And so let me say that so that you don't think it is and perhaps misunderstand the study as we're doing an overview. And the intention is to get an overview of the Scriptures in those 40 points. Okay, well, let's come back to our point now. God saw in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So that's what he saw with the growth of sin prior to this. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, our study today doesn't allow us, because I'm choosing not to allow us, to get in-depth on this one thought here. This whole thought is, did God decide he made a mistake? This would be inconsistent with our understanding of Scriptures, of God's sovereignty, of his character, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his not making mistakes, not sinning. When you read in the Bible that he repented, that is, he said, okay, this wasn't a good thing in a sense. That's not saying that God said he's making a mistake, but he knew ahead of time, being omniscient, that mankind would do this. So I'm going to point that out, but we're not taking time this morning to go into how all that ties in to God's sovereignty. But I just want to avoid us coming to that conclusion. If you don't understand that already, then that could be a further topic for discussion, maybe outside of Sunday school, or to get a book on God's sovereignty and to see that God does not make mistakes. Okay, but in his plan, he allowed for mankind, he created mankind, and he directed that. And then he allowed the growth of sin, which was not a good thing, but in God's sovereignty, what's interesting about God's sovereignty is God uses even wicked things to accomplish good. And a good example of that is Jesus Christ. He allowed his own son to be crucified. His own son, Jesus. Was that God losing control? No. When wicked men with wicked goals crucified Jesus, was God the author of the wickedness? No. But in spite of their wickedness, God directed, and he even not only allowed it, but he used it and directed the whole situation. We can't put the wickedness at God's feet and say, you're guilty of it, but we can praise God that God uses that. That's an example. Also, what God did with Pharaoh is an example in the book of Exodus. And so God hasn't made mistakes here, and in his plan, he's allowed for these things, but then he looks at it and says that this is not a, what they're doing, this wickedness is not a good thing. Okay, now verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth. Now, in that sense, there's a change of direction here. When you repent, you turn from one thing, go to another. So he had created man, and this is the concept of repentance. It's a changing of the mind. It's a turning away from. So again, it's not that God's saying, I made a mistake, but he said, okay, he created man. He's allowed this up to this point, but now, boom, let's go a different direction. Okay, and I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth in verse 7. Both man, but then also beast, creeping thing, fowls of the earth. In other words, the creatures that he created that we read about back in the creation. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to come back and think about that more and talk about that more, about the grace that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. But if we skip down to verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And so now we get the description of what God's going to instruct Noah to do in the fashioning of the ark. And if we were to skip down, we find that Noah does what God has asked him to do. And that's down further in verse 22. But go back up to 14. We'll just look at a brief description of the ark. And we're not going to go into lots of details about all the dimensions. We're not going to go into lots of details about the timeline of the flood. But I'm going to highlight certain thoughts about the flood of Noah. Okay, but verse 14, he gives them some instructions on the ark, what type of wood to make it out of. Says there, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. So they're going to seal that wood, make it watertight. And then he gives dimensions in verse 15 about the size. 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. The definition of a cubit varies some. There's a shorter measurement of a cubit at about 18 inches, and there's a longer measurement of a cubit, which I believe is around 24 inches. And, you know, back then they didn't have a worldwide standard of measurement, and so it kind of depended on the region that you were in, exactly what that measurement is. I know the new Ark Encounter, which I'm not sure online if we're on the slide, but let's go to the slide with the Noah's Ark picture on it. That's a picture from the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And I know when they built that Ark, and which, by the way, I think they contracted with a lot of Amish artisans who handcrafted the wood back in their Amish farms and then brought all those materials. And so, anyways, I thought that was just a little interesting side note that has no importance to our lesson today. But they went with a longer cubit on that. And so if you went with a shorter cubit, if you have 300 feet long, 300 cubits long, if each cubit's a foot and a half, that's about 450 feet. That's really big. That's a 1.5 football fields long. But if you go with the longer cubit, it's even longer than that. I don't remember the exact dimension, but it's over 500 feet long. And this is a large boat by any standards. All right, anyways, we're not going to take more time to talk about the dimensions there. But it's a large three-story boat. We read in verse 16. There's going to be one door in the side of it. And then there's going to be a window in the top of it. And then verse 17, God says, I will I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And then in verse 17, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Okay? And so, so we have the flood come upon us. Now, just getting off a little bit, just a few thoughts, side note here. Verse 20, when 19 and 20, when we're reading about every living thing of the flesh, two of every sort that are brought upon the ark. Most of us are familiar with that, two of each animal, and we've heard that about this encounter. God asked them to bring two on the ark, male and female, one of each, so that they can procreate after the flood. We're talking about, as the book of Genesis creation account mentions, you have animals that tend to fly around, animals that tend to walk around, animals that tend to swim around. You have the fowls of the air, which, again, these are not modern definitions of these. So even though in modern times we probably wouldn't classify a bat as a bird, I would kind of assume that a bat was created along with the birds, perhaps flying insects. Not that important for us to pin that down, but that's what I imagine. Cattle, just speaking of the animals that are on walking around on the ground, every creeping thing, the little insects and things, two of every sort, and that's the main point there. So here's a couple thoughts. Again, we can't get into this in depth. Understand that there are a lot of creation resources out there. And if you're not familiar with these, let me just suggest a good starting point. I think the organization Answers in Genesis, with Ken Ham as its director and founder, is a good starting point. All you have to do is Google Answers in Genesis and find their website, which is answersingenesis.com, I think, or it's .org. And you can read all kinds of articles on different things here. But I'll just mention a little bit about this one concept here. How in the world can you fit two of every kind of animal on the ark? And sometimes when people wrestle with this topic here, it becomes a sticking point, perhaps intellectually in our minds, where we want to believe the Bible, but then we're thinking maybe something in the Bible is not believable. And for some people, that can be a struggle with it. Let me just mention this idea. Because we don't understand something is not proof that it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's just we don't understand it. Sometimes we lack information. But let me approach this idea of two of every kind of animal just as an example. And I wish we could spend more time on this and other topics. But if we did, we could spend months just going over creation and flood topics. Okay, well, understand this, that our modern day definition of a species is not the same as the biblical description of kinds, or sometimes we refer to them as biblical kinds. Let me read this, and I believe this comes from a Rochester, I don't know if that's Rochester University, anyways, I just saw it was a rochester.edu, so it's a university website. And they describe the definition of a species, saying most evolutionary biologists distinguish one species from another based on reproductivity. Members of different species either don't or can't mate with one another, or if they do, the resulting offspring are often sterile, unviable, or suffer from some other sort of reduced fitness. So it's a modern-day definition. It's part of a classification. You know, I studied this some in college because that's my undergrad degree is biology. And I'm thankful that I got to go to a Christian college for that. And so that's helped a lot in trying to think through a lot of these issues from a creation standpoint as you're studying biology. All my college textbooks were all written by secular sources. There really aren't at the college level Christian college textbooks that are out there. But I'm thankful I had Christian teachers that helped us read through all that evolution and just think about how to think about it. You know, put on our thinking caps, use our critical thinking skills. Okay. Well, in one sense, a classification system is practical. It's helpful if you're going to organize science, which is science is man's knowledge of the physical world around us. You're going to organize that and understand it. You can't have it all chaotic with all this information. So when you're studying animals, a classification system could be helpful. But the classification system is not perfect. It's ever-changing, and it is, in some ways, it's artificial. The fact that you put two animals as separate species does not prove that they're separate species. And in fact, the word species itself is, again, it's a man-made definition. Okay, let me give an example of this. They just said that a lot of times evolutionary biologists, and I'm quoting here again, distinguish one species from another based on reproductivity. And they go on to say members of different species either won't or can't mate with one another. Or if they do, the resulting offspring are often sterile, unviable, or suffer some sort of reduced fitness. But then I'll point out some examples that you're very familiar with that don't fit this definition. Okay? Wolves, dogs, coyotes. For example, the species name of a wolf is Canis lupus, whereas the species name of a dog is Canis familiaris, or in some cases, some want to put it as a subspecies of a wolf, Canis lupus familiaris. And in the case of a coyote, Canis latrans. So coyotes clearly are distinguished as a separate species, but coyotes and dogs have crossbred and mated and had viable offspring. For example, reading from one source, a koi dog, they call them. A koi dog is a hybrid resulting from a mating between a male coyote and a female dog. Hybrids of both sexes are fertile and can be successfully bred through four generations. This is from a Wikipedia article on the word koi dog. So the point is this. Because modern day scientists who are involved in classification, you call them taxonomists, just because they say these two are separate species because they've evolved that way does not automatically counter what the Bible says about kinds. And so I would suspect that on the ark there was one dog kind which had a wide genetic potential. As has happened with modern-day dogs, you see the wide variety that can come from dogs. I mean, no one questions that you have two animals that are dogs, like a Chihuahua and a St. Bernard or a Great Dane. They look so vastly different from each other that perhaps you might think to yourself that they almost look like they could be different animals. Imagine you found these animals fossilized and there were no current versions of them. Imagine you found a Great Dane and a Chihuahua fossils, but there were no modern-day examples. If we went by this definition of species as it's often used, we probably would try to classify them as different species because they certainly don't look like they would be of the same species with, you know, capabilities of interbreeding or producing offspring. In fact, for obvious reasons, it's hard to imagine that a Great Dane and a Chihuahua could interbreed just because of the huge size difference. And so does that make them different species? Well, long story short, and I am giving the abbreviated version of this. By the way, the modern-day theory of evolution is often referred to as the mutation selection theory. That is, that mutations are the means by which changes happen, and then natural selection helps to weed out the unfavorable changes so that the species is more fit for survival, the ones that have the better mutations. Some advantage is gained so that they are able to survive. And thus, the species slowly changes over time because the species has favorable mutations that allow for that. Well, what we observe, one, is that most mutations are not favorable, most if not almost all. I don't know if there's an example of favorable ones or not. A lot of things that are in modern times are used as examples of changes that we might, that might be pointed to as evolution in action. I believe, as I heard Ken Ham say once, said, show me, I'm seriously paraphrasing this because it's been a while since I heard him say this and I can't remember the exact details, but it was something like this. Okay, if you have like a dog, all of a sudden, a certain dog can't grow a tail anymore, you know, that's just loss of information. Show me a dog that all of a sudden can grow feathers. Now you've got my attention. Because all of a sudden there's new information that wasn't there before. Something changed. What we find with mutations is that they tend to be loss of information or taking existing information and tweaking it in a way that is often not good. You know, birth defects and things like that, diseases. I believe that mutations are the agent God has used to bring upon the world, the curse that he said back when Adam and Eve fell, that the whole world groans and travails as things have changed. And so things have gotten worse. So a lot of the diseases and disorders we have now didn't exist in the beginning. In fact, none of them existed because the world started off as perfect. Okay, well, here's just yet a further example of this. I'm quoting here, you know what, I made the source really, really tiny so as not to take up a lot of page space here. So I actually forget where the source is located, but I'm reading one source here. An evolution website says, an example of speciation is the Galapagos finch. Different species of these birds live on different islands in the Galapagos archipelago, located in the Pacific Ocean off South America. Now, if you remember from your biology in high school, that's where Darwin did his studies, the Galapagos Islands and the finches in particular, looking at them and studying them. And it goes on to say, over millions of years, each species of finch developed a unique beak that is especially adapted to the kinds of food it eats. Some finches have large, blunt beaks that can crack the hard shells of nuts and seeds. Other finches have long, thin beaks that can probe into cactus flowers without the bird being poked by the cactus spines. All other finches have medium-sized beaks that can catch and grab insects. Because they are isolated, the birds don't breed with one another and have therefore developed into unique species with unique characteristics. Okay? So what they're saying is you got birds on different islands that have not been able to interact with each other. And their conclusion is because the populations on different islands tend to differ from each other in their beak shape, that the reason for that is the food on those islands had slight variations. Therefore, over time, the birds that had certain types of beaks were more fit for survival and were able to survive so that because they could get the food that was available to them. The weaker birds that had the wrong type beaks died off in that population, and you eventually, over time, got a population of organisms that were unique in their characteristics. Well, my thought on that related to the Bible and biblical kinds is that those characteristics were there in the beginning. We know within a population, go back to dogs, for example, you have wide variation able to be seen in populations of dogs. Some of the characteristics are quite strange, like I think, is it called a Shar Pei? Is that the one with the really wrinkled skin? Some of them have their nose shoved up in their face. They got jowls that hang down. I mean, there's all kinds of variation that can exist within one species. And sometimes we see these come out when mankind gets involved in selective breeding and you try to isolate those. And then you get just kind of a really unique dog because of that. All right, well, I don't want to spend a lot more time on that. But if we go back to the larger point, it's this. You had a really large boat, and the need for having every type of dog, every type of bat, for example, every type of finch would not have been there. And so one source I was looking at said that there probably was about maybe around 1,000 biblical kinds. I was looking at one video by Ken Ham, and so he said in the Ark Encounter, they have some places where, because they don't have real good evidence right now of that's a, like, well, let me back that up. We have good evidence that all these dogs are related to each other, one kind of dog, but he talked about bats in particular. We don't really know if they're interrelated. So on the Ark, they allowed for, you know, more than one kind of bat, but he said we think probably there was just one original bat. We just don't have, you know, the modern day evidence to know for sure. So they've tried to be careful and not, you know, not assuming too much, but Anyways, I think I'll leave it at that. And therefore, the ark could have held all the different kinds of species. And some of the species are quite large. Of course, nothing says that God, by the way, God's the one who directed the animals to come to the ark. There's nothing that says that God could not have brought smaller versions, maybe adolescent versions of like an elephant, for example. And so you didn't have to have huge examples. You just need a male and a female. All right. Well, let's go ahead and continue. Of course, in chapter 6, verse 21, they packed a bunch of food on the ark. They would have been for the animals also. They were on the ark for about a year. And of course, 40 days of rain, constant, flood the earth, but then it took a long time for it to the waters to subside and for it to be dry enough for them to come out again. Okay, and so in verse 7, let's go to that now. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. That's what I was referring to back earlier when we read back in the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, when God looked at Noah, what did he see? Well, it tells us what he's seen. I have seen righteous. I have seen you as righteous before me in this generation. Of all the people on the earth, Noah is the only one that God looked at and said, you're a righteous man. But now we might ask the question, why would that be? Well, it doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but we know from the scripture, for example, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we, speaking to people, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We also have that reinforced in Romans chapter 3. We, of course, looked at in our recent study in Romans. There is none, it's verse 10, by the way, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So wait a minute. Was Noah a righteous man, an exception to what the Bible says? Or is there some other explanation? And the answer is there's some other explanation. No one is righteous. The Bible clearly teaches in multiple spots. We read two of them. There is no person that is righteous in and of themselves. So what we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and this is Isaiah speaking here, my soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Why are you so joyful, Isaiah? Why? For God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so the Bible teaches that this is what happens at the day of salvation, that we have an opportunity to have our unrighteousness covered with the robe of righteousness of Jesus. And so Noah was the only one on earth that was in this kind of relationship with God where his sin was covered. And so when God looked at him, he saw a righteous man. That's what happens to anyone who is a child of God. When God looks at a person who is a child of God, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. So then we have this happen in the future. We have when you stand before God someday, if you've got the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ on you, God says, come in. But those that don't have that, God says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so we have that opportunity to be righteous in the sight of God. But that's how we can reconcile statements like this. God says that no sinner is going to go to heaven. Okay, no unrighteousness in heaven. None. It's not allowed. But that's because our unrighteousness has been covered up by the righteousness of Jesus. So then it's been paid for. It's been washed away. All right, let's come back to Genesis 7, verse 16. So they went in. Okay, male and female of all flesh. So all these creatures coming into the ark as God commanded him. But that included Noah and his wife. He had three sons. His three sons were married. They had wives. None of the sons or daughters-in-law had any children at this point. So there was eight total in the ark. And the Lord shut him in. Okay? Now here comes a type of Christ. Here comes a type of salvation. And by that word, we've had a previous Sunday school series where we talked about types of Christ. A type is a picture. Okay? Might be sort of like type settings, like producing a newspaper, especially back in the old days, if you've seen an old Western or something, they individually put the letters on the printing press, and then they put some ink on it, and they press a piece of paper in it. Well, those are types. Typesetting, we talk about typewriters. One thing being an image of another. And so it's kind of along those lines. We have images in the Old Testament of Christ and salvation. Remember, God is sovereign. He doesn't do these things by accident. Things don't take him by surprise. And so what we have back here in this incident is God is destroying the world this way to teach us something. And he's destroying, he's saving Noah and his family this way to teach us something. And so what is he teaching us? Well, for example here, they all went into the door. Who shut the door? The Lord shut the door, tells us in verse 16. John 10:9, Jesus used this same kind of image for himself. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so Jesus is the one door. So the door specifically becomes a type of Christ. The ark is the salvation mechanism for mankind and for the animals. But specifically the door, you had one way to get in. And so if you entered in that way, representing, of course, Jesus, you can be saved. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So unfortunately what happened, and we don't get a lot of details on this back in Genesis, though, is that no one else went on the ark. God, though, was merciful and patient. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us the long-suffering of God. He was very patient and gave a long time for people to repent. Okay? And we read over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, describes Noah this way, a preacher of righteousness. And so Noah is described by God as one who was a preacher. Now, we could all be preachers, not maybe in the sense of being a pastor preacher, but the word preach is to proclaim. We could all be those who proclaim God to other people. And so knowing Noah's character as a righteous man and knowing him as a preacher described in the Bible, then it would be logical for us to say this, that before God shut the door on the ark, there was opportunity for people to repent. Now, sometimes what may come up in this discussion is in Matthew chapter 24, it describes that the people at that time were caught off guard, that they didn't realize the flood was going to happen. So did Noah really warn them? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, this is actually describing really the second coming of Jesus going to be like in the days of Noah. Says, but of that day and hour when the second coming happens, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows when Jesus is going to return. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So just like it was back then, it's going to happen again in the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So in other words, they were living their lives the way they had always lived them. Normal activities, eating, drinking, people were getting married, their lives were going on. All up until the day Noah entered into the ark, verse 39 of Matthew 24. And they knew not, they did not understand, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Not because they didn't have warning, because people have warning about the coming of Jesus Christ. But there's going to be a lot of people that are surprised when it happens because they don't believe it. I would imagine people mocked Noah. I mean, what's this guy building this big boat out here for? There's no ocean here. Why are you building a big boat here? And so for 120 years, Noah built that boat. And for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. I think we can safely draw the conclusion. And so, of course, we have the same warning today. If we ignore the warnings in the scripture about a second coming of Christ and die without him, we die in our sins. And then after that, the judgment, the Bible says. Okay, we come to chapter 9 of Genesis. And in chapter 9, verse 11, we're going to look at the covenant that God made with Noah. Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. God says, this is my token of the covenant. It's like a symbol of it, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, so a rainbow as a token. It shall be a token of a covenant between me, God speaking, and the earth. So this is an unusual covenant in the Bible in that it's not specifically with only one person or one group of people, such as upcoming, not too long, the Abrahamic covenant, that God would make out of Abraham a great nation. Well, this is to everything in the earth, not just even to peoples, to the whole earth, all the creatures in it, that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And so he has a rainbow that he created to remind us of that. So every time we see a rainbow, it's going to be a reminder to that, but not just to us, to God. He says that in verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all my flesh. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Now, not that God's ever in danger of forgetting it, but still, when he looks at it, he's going to think about that covenant he made. No more will he destroy the earth with a flood. All right, let's move on then and see about hitting our next major point. So again, there's a lot more we could say on the flood, but let's go ahead and look at our next point, which is the start of nations. We read about this in Genesis chapter 10, and while I'm reading out of Genesis chapter 10, perhaps we'll look at our next slide, which is a map. And you'll get a chance to see on the map, there's a number of names that are there. I don't know how big your TV is, if you're at home, and how readable that is for you. I think in the room here, anyone that's in here probably can read it. But anyways, let's take a look at this. Now, let me say this about chapter 10 versus chapter 11. Chapter 10 is describing the development of nations, the start of nations. You know, at one point there weren't nations. You didn't have countries. You just had people living on the earth. All these nations that are described in chapter 10 actually happen after the Tower of Babel, or Babel, or Babel, or however you want to pronounce that word. They happen after that because it's what God does with the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 that causes the nations to be founded. So understand this in the scriptures, not everything is always done in chronological order. That's not the only way to describe events. I'm sure we understand that because we do that. A person might write a book and might have flashbacks of time of what happened before. Things are done out of order. Okay, well, that's what happens here. But let's go ahead and read them, though, since we have chapter 10 first. We'll read about the nations first, and then we'll read in chapter 11. I'm going to skip around to certain things. Starting in verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are his three sons. Unto them were born sons after the flood. They didn't have any kids before the flood, but afterwards they did. It describes for us in verse 2 the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Now you see on the map there, those are largely in the northern north of Mesopotamia area, north of Israel, north of the Middle East. Okay, so Japheth's offspring tend to go that direction. All right, then we go down to verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. Of course, we probably all recognize the name Canaan because when the children of Israel come into the Promised Land, the Bible sometimes calls it the land of Canaan. So Canaan and his offspring inhabit that area, but the offspring of Ham are also, you see, down in the area of Africa, as we read Cush, Mizraim, and Put, that you see down in what's modern-day like Egypt, Ethiopia area. Okay, and then We read also, let me find my spot here, which I am, I'm trying to skip down to, and my mind is just not falling on it. Oh, there it is, down in verse 21. And unto Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, to him also were children born. The sons of Shem, verse 22, Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And you see those tend to be in the eastern part of this area. So it looks like, well, we know that Noah, the ark, landed in Mount Ararat area. I don't know if it's Ararat itself or because the Bible describes the mountains of Ararat. That in kind of modern-day Turkey area, kind of near the border of several countries, Armenia and Georgia. So they spread out there. Japheth's ancestors more towards the north and west, Shem's ancestors more towards the east, then Ham's ancestors more towards the south of that area. And so they start to spread out and form things. But we do read back in verse 5, of these were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And so we read here the spread out of that. I don't think I'm going to say a lot more than that, except I'll point out a couple interesting nations or areas. You read in verse 10, and the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. And then we read about the Philistines in verse 14. And I think those will be the ones that I'll highlight. Well, we'll come back to Babel now, because from different sources I've seen, modern-day Babylon, well, I should say modern-day, Babylon that came after this comes from that similar word, Babel. And so the Tower of Babel was probably there in what's described in chapter 11 now. Let me read a couple verses before I finish that thought. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So this is prior to the dividing up of nations. Everyone was living together. Everyone was working together. Everyone was communicating. They were united and of one mind. And the plain of Shinar is the Mesopotamia area. So that, of course, that's a word that literally means land between the rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates, modern-day Iraq, that's where they tried to build it. Okay? And I think from what I've read in several sources, the name Babylon came from the name Babel. The Tower of Babel, by the way, God gave it that name, as we'll see in a little bit. But in looking backwards, that apparently Babylon is somewhere in the region where they tried to build that tower. Okay, well, so let's read more about this in verse 3 of chapter 11. Here's what this united people said. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, fire them in a kiln, make them, strong bricks. They had brick for stone, slime they had for mortar. They said in verse 4, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said in verse 6, behold, the people are one. They have all one language. This project they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Okay, well, one commentator says this: the Lord sees in this commencement of the building the seed of growing evil. So that's, again, what one commentator points out. What you have is you have mankind starting to go down the same pathways they did before the flood. Described in the first part of chapter 6 of Genesis, how every thought of their heart was only evil continually. That's how bad the human race got. As bad as things are now, we're not at that level, even though at times you think society's getting worse. And partly we have Christians that are holding back the tide of corruption. We're that salt, we're that light, to do so, and we need to be that salt and light. But God is merciful at this point. He prevents them from continuing down that pathway that they're headed on. So he looks at the Tower of Babel and says, that's not a good idea. I guess I should go to our next slide, by the way, for that point there, Tower of Babel. There's a little picture of it. I say that. That sounded kind of funny to say it that way. We don't have any pictures of it. it's not a picture of it. It's just man, you know, some artist trying to imagine what it might have looked like. We have no idea what it looks like. I go to my next slide. There's all kinds of artists drawing it in different ways. Who knows exactly what it looked like? Personally, I kind of like the bottom middle picture. Some of the Babylonian Assyrian architecture when they built some things looked a little bit more like that, and a lot of pyramids have been kind of along those lines, especially in that region. But who knows what it looked like on that? But God in verse 7 confounded their language. Of course, you got a hint of the Trinity in verses like this. Let us go down. Like, what's this us business? Who's God talking to? Well, I think primarily the Trinity is what he's talking to, although, you know, maybe angelic forces are, you know, part of that. But it's the Trinity. As God talked back in the time of creation, let us make man in our image. It's the Trinity, Godhead, discussing amongst itself what to do. And there confound their language, verse 7, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Well, now they can't communicate with each other. Now there's problems that result. We know what kind of problems communication has. Of course, even when you speak the same language, we have communication problems with one another. Sometimes we hurt our loved ones when we say things that don't come out right and cause hurt. And so that's especially true, though, when you have two people speaking different languages, and it became impossible many cases to do this. And I don't know if the people even knew that they were speaking a different language. Did he just miraculously change their language speaking in their minds? Well, this, I think, again, is an act of mercy on God's part, that he stopped them in their united progression towards world evil. And so the word Babel literally means confusion, and that's where the name comes from. And then, of course, what we read back in chapter 10 was the founding of the nations, including, as we read back there in chapter 10, how the languages were also established and back there. And so I'll read the last verse of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah, speaking of all those genealogies, after their generations, in their nations. And of these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so, of course, our modern-day languages probably weren't, none of them, I'm imagining, were existing back then, but because language changes over time. But our modern-day languages have their roots in what God did at Babel. Okay? So that's our sixth point of our lesson today. And so if we look back at the beginnings, the first six points that we had the creation, the fall, and Genesis 1-2 for creation, chapter 3, the fall of man. Then we had the growth of sin in chapters 4 through 6. We had the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Then we had the creation, the formation of the nations in chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And these first 11 chapters of Genesis are very foundational to a lot of Scripture and to the Christian faith, especially when we consider that the fall of the creation of the world, including man, followed by the fall of man, and then God's promise of a future Redeemer, someone to unite man back with God. Okay? Well, let's go ahead and close our study in prayer at this time.